come to earth for us. Lord, bless this time. Help us, Lord. Help us to hear from you. Open our hearts and open our ears, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is A Stranger Manger Scene. And if anybody's going to do anything a little stranger, that's going to be me, okay? But I believe that the Lord has laid on my heart to do something a little bit different than what you might be used to. Today we're going to try and understand what it was like for Joseph and Mary, as well as what the world was like that Jesus was born into. And in order to do that, we're going to consider what it may seem to most people to be a stranger manger scene as we look at what the Bible says about the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus. It's important for us to know what was going on just before Jesus was born. Most people don't know it, but there was an expectation, kind of an anticipation among the Jews that the Messiah would appear around that time. There were no prophecies in the Old Testament prophesying exactly when Jesus would be born. And there's nothing in the New Testament tells us about when he was born either. But we know that it probably wasn't December. The shepherds would not have been out in the field, as we'll see here in the winter. They were indoors. The sheep would be pinned up inside of pens, and then the shepherds at night would be able to stay warm and stay dry and all of that. December 25th, you may know this, may not, was picked by the Roman Emperor Constantine when he converted to Christianity, and he changed December 25th in 336 AD to Christmas. It had formerly been known as Saturnalia, but he was Christianizing all of the pagan holidays. Because if you want to get people riled up, just take their holidays away, you know? And so he, to appease the people and also what he thought was making God happy, he Christianized those days. But even though the Old Testament scriptures didn't prophesy the date of his birth, prophecies that you will find, like in Daniel chapter 9, and I'm not going to get into it, but if you want, you can go online and you can look up the teaching that we did on Daniel chapter 9 a couple of years ago, and I get in depth on that and break down the numbers of the prophecy, how it all worked out. But in Daniel 9, we get a prophecy that actually tells us the exact day that Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on the back of the colt of the foal of the donkey. You know, so if he's going to ride in then he's got to be born somewhere, you know, around this time that Jesus was born in order for him to ride in as an adult. So there was a lot of anticipation within Israel that he would be, the Messiah would be being born or would be coming into Jerusalem. Also, folks, the Jews were longing for their Messiah, the Deliverer, to come and free them from the oppression of Rome that they had been under for about 60 years at this point. There had been several attempts to drive Rome out, but each one failed, and the people were killed that tried. And don't forget about this either, and this is a huge thing. About a year before Jesus had been born, a year before he was born, remember Zacharias, who was a priest, he was the father of John the Baptist. Remember, he had that encounter there with the angel. He was inside the sanctuary, and he comes out, and he can't speak. Because the angel told him that his son would be born and his son would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And because Zacharias didn't believe the angel, he said, okay, you don't believe me? You won't be able to talk until your son's born. You'll see. Because he thought, I'm too old, man. My wife and I, we can't have kids. Oh, yeah? and so that right there, that news spread all over the land. If it would have been today, if they had social media back then, it would have gone viral, okay? It would have been a huge thing. But that had gone all over the place. Everybody was aware of that. So that kind of heightened the expectation that, well, the Messiah's got to come. any day now. The Messiah's got to be here. It's going to happen. So with the people being under the oppressive thumb of Rome, and many in Israel were hoping and praying and even expecting God to send the deliverer at this time, that's where we pick up verses 1 through 3. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Now, we know that Caesar Augustus ruled Rome from 27 BC to AD 14, where it says that while Quirinius was governing Syria was when that decree went out. That is a little bit of a problem, and some of the people who want to discredit the Bible will point to that and say, see, the Bible is wrong. Quirinius governed Syria between just for only 2 years, 6 and 7 AD, which would be too late for him to be governing when Jesus was born. Well, scholars point out several different solutions to that problem. And they're actually pretty clear. One of the things is the Greek word for governor or governing can mean any position of leadership. So Quirinius could have been in some kind of position of power before he was officially the governor of Syria. And in fact, there have been some historical documents found that he was kind of the governor of external affairs of Syria, while this guy Saturninus was governing Syria and its internal affairs. There's another possible solution. The word there for first, this census first took place. In the Greek, it's protos, and it can be translated before. And some of your Bibles may have a footnote there that says, or before Quirinius was governor of Syria. And it may be also that Quirinius had been the governor for a time prior, in serving in an earlier term, prior to being governor that was recorded in 6 and 7 AD. But I give you that just in case somebody wants to argue with you, especially coming Friday, Christmas. You might be with people that say, the Bible, you can't trust it. And it's funny how they look for things like this to point out to try and kick you in the shins, spiritually speaking. But there's answers for that. The census that went out, it wouldn't have been that big of a deal to the people that there was a census. I mean, it happened. Just like we have censuses today, they happen. It wouldn't have been a thing, oh man, the Messiah's got to be born here because there's a census happening. Those things happened all the time. However, they were a lot different than the censuses that are taken today. The government wasn't so much concerned about your comfort and convenience. They didn't send people knocking on your door and saying, hey, you didn't send things in, so we're here. How many people live here? Blah, 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 blah. Where are you from? And all that jazz. They made the people go to their ancestral home, and then they would be recorded there. But it wasn't just a thing that they were concerned with the population numbers. During a census then, you had to declare how much money you had, real estate, personal property, all of that, because the censuses were more about taxes and what they could get from you. Sounds a lot like today, huh? what the government could take from you than they were really about just numbering how many people were there. But they had to go to Bethlehem because Joseph, as it says here, was a descendant of David, King David, and David was born in Bethlehem, which fulfilled the prophecy in Micah 5:2. Now, I got a question for you. A couple of them. Did God prophesy that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem and then cause Mary and Joseph to fall in love so that they would be engaged when she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit so that she would go to Bethlehem with Joseph at this time? did God cause Caesar Augustus to call for a census at this time in order to make the prophecy happen? Or did God just know all of this would happen and then prophesied about it so that we would know that Jesus is Messiah when he came? It's kind of a thing of, did God take a passive role of knowing it would happen and then tell about it versus an active role of making it happen? It's one of those kind of things. And you know what? It could be both. Both of those things could be true. But either way, what God is showing us here is that he is God, folks, that he knows the future. He's involved in his creation, and he wants us to know it. That's what we see here. Then look at verses 4 and 5. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Now, a betrothed wife is a lot like our engagement period of time that we have, with a big difference, though. These days, you know, if you're engaged to somebody and you decide, you know what? You can't cook for beans. This is over, man. I'm done. You just hand the ring back and all that. Yeah, I'm out of here. No big deal. But back then, a betrothal was legally binding. You actually had to have a decree of divorcement to break a betrothal. So even though they hadn't consummated the relationship yet, they were legally bound to each other. So Mary had to go with Joseph because that's where he was from. And also, when you read that Joseph went up from Galilee to Bethlehem, you may look on a map and some of the detractors will also point that out. Look. They had to go south, you know, from Nazareth to Bethlehem. They had to go down, not up. Well, it may be south of there, but it's up vertically. And they would have had to go down and kind of get almost to sea level as they're traveling, and then they would have went up to Bethlehem. In fact, the last few miles, pretty much up. It's pretty steep going up there. So again, you could trust the Bible. You could always trust that. But here's something that I think God would have us to think about. Taking that 80-mile journey, that's how far it was, okay? And this was BC, before cars, okay? 80-mile journey. And whether they had a horse or a donkey or camel or something for Mary to ride on, we don't know. We really don't know that. But in ordinary circumstances, it would have taken about 3 to 4 days to make that trip. And probably a lot longer with as far along as Mary was, as close as she was to giving birth. Can you imagine making that trip like that in those conditions? I mean, ladies, those of you who have given birth, it was bad enough having a car traveling, right? Can you pull over again? I gotta go again. You know? And it's like uncomfortable. No, I don't want to go there. I just want to stay home, kind of thing. Can you imagine an 80-mile trip of walking or even riding on a donkey or a camel? That would have been miserable. I mention this because it's important. It's important for us to get the understanding of what really happened, of what was going on. Because we oftentimes, especially in the West, we have a whole different idea of what the birth of Jesus was like. You know, we know what happened when they arrived in Bethlehem, but let's read it in verses 6 and 7. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, a couple of things about that passage that you got to understand. When you read there was no room for them in the inn, don't think Comfort Inn and Suites down the road, okay? Don't think, you know, the Best Western Motel or even Motel 6. They may have kept the light on for people coming in, but this was no inn like we would think of. Many of the, quote, inns in that area at that time were known as caravansaries. Okay, it's kind of a goofy word, but caravan and place to stay. When people would be traveling in their caravans and going through a city, they would stop at these inns, which was a two-story structure usually, the lower story being for the animals and the upper story for the people. And sometimes they were built around like large courtyards, like city squares, where many of the people would actually camp out rather than getting a room inside. And we still have those kind of setups today. You know, like you go to a KOA campground, right? You can get one of their little cabin things now, or you camp out there in the campground kind of thing. And that's what was there. Sometimes, though, that second story would actually be built above a cave. And the cave would be used for the animals. And most scholars, in fact, believe that was the case with Mary and Joseph, that the inn was built above a cave, and that's where the animals were. And in fact, you can go online, and you can look at a lot of the caves in the ancient city of Bethlehem and see, oh, yeah, you know, there were structures right on top of there and all that. Now, if you think all of that sounds weird, that people traveling would choose to camp out in a city square in a public courtyard, it's really not that weird. Do you know that Tucson had the very same kind of conditions until pretty much the late 1800s? Do you know that they didn't bother building any kind of hotels until the mid to late 1800s in Tucson because it wasn't seen as a good investment? People going to and from California and traveling through there, they would, in fact, camp there, whether they were part of a wagon train or a stagecoach, they would camp in the public square there in Tucson. And that's the way it was. It just the weather was so good, everybody thought, who would use a hotel, man? They're used to camping out already and doing all that traveling. You know, they're going to camp out there, save money, and hey, you know, I ain't going to waste my money building a hotel. Not until late 1800s that happened. And by the way, Tucson has a very similar climate to Israel. You know that? So in Bethlehem there, at that time, and this is something you got to wrap your head around, that the rooms and even the courtyards would have been packed. There's a census going on. Everybody has come there to be numbered, to take their registration and all that set, and they would have been jam-packed with visitors. So don't be too harsh on your opinions of the innkeeper. I know a lot of people, I've heard a lot of people slam the innkeeper. What you must have been of Satan, man. You know, no. they got there, and they were full up. I mean, you think about what it would have been like. Even, I mean, think about here, pre-COVID, okay, in normal years in times past, right? If you just showed up and you tried to get a room in, say, Tucson during the Gem and Mineral Show, okay, which now is the same time that the college baseball and softball tournaments happen, and it's the same time that the Calvary Chapel Pastors and Leaders Conference happens there. If you just show up, you ain't getting a room. You know, they're full up. They're booked months in advance. Or try and get a room just showing up in New Orleans during Mardi Gras. Ain't it going to happen. You know, they're packed. Or how about getting a room in Sturgis, South Dakota during the motorcycle rally? It's like, I'm sorry, we're all booked up. About the only thing that I can offer is, hey, you know, you could stay in our barn, kind of deal. And if you ever do drive through Sturgis the first week of August, that's when the rally is. I remember when the first time that Steve and I went there, we went, I think he took off. He was here first service, Steve Marzullo, one of our deacons. He and I rode there and went there to do street witnessing there. I remember cruising down, you know, one of the side streets there and seeing all of the homes with tents in the front yard. You look at tents in the backyard. I even talked to some guys that they were renting a garage that the people had cleared out so that they could sleep in the garage, you know, just to attend the rally. And that's the kind of scene that you're looking at there in Bethlehem. That's how it would have been. So you got to go kind of easy on the innkeeper, but you also want to wrap your head around the fact of how crowded it was, how busy it was, how there was, you know, trying to get food or anything like that would have been tough too. And we read here that he was wrapped in swaddling cloths, and those were long strips of cloth used by moms back then, and they would wrap the baby's arms and legs and the body up, kind of support the arms and legs, keep them straight and all, and keep them warm and all. But it's also how they would embalm bodies back then. Remember, when we read about Jesus being embalmed, they wrapped him in cloths and mixed the spices in with the wrappings. 100 pounds of spices they had mixed in. And how fitting is that for Jesus to be wrapped in the same kind of cloths that he would be wrapped in just 33 years later after he died for our sins? He was born to die, folks. It was no accident. In verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Again, it's not winter. They'd be indoors. They would sleep with their flocks between March and November. But in the winter months, they were indoors. And verse 9, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. That phrase, greatly afraid, in the Greek, it's actually phobio, phobos, mega. We all know what mega means, right? That's what it means in the Greek. Mega. And we know the word phobio or phobo, phobos. You know, it's where we get our term, phobia, fear of something. And it's literally, they were afraid greatly. Some translations word it, they were terrified. And folks, you would have been terrified too. So would I. I mean, think about it. You're kicked back, man. You're out there, under the stars, there talking to your buddies, your fellow shepherds, your co-workers. Hey, man, how you doing? All right, man. Hey, can you believe that dumb sheep today, man? I had to chase him. I must have chased him for 2 miles. Yeah, I had to chase him last week also. And all of a sudden, an angel shows up. And the glory of the Lord shone around about him. It would have been like the noonday sun. Okay, they weren't expecting that. Yeah, you wouldn't have been expected that. Imagine if that happened when you were at work. You're working the night shift. You're in the break room. You're hanging with some friends. And blah, behold, wah. In verse 10, then the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Why? Because they were afraid. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. That's one of the first things he says, don't be afraid, because they were. But he's got good news for them, folks. Don't miss that. To all people, the angel said. See, understand, folks, what is going on here. Jesus didn't come just to save a select few, just to save the elite of society, or even the very religious people within that culture. He showed right off the bat, God showed right off the bat by sending an angel to appear to these shepherds. And you know, in our little manger scenes and all, and in all our plays and all that kind of stuff, and we've all seen the cute little plays where the kids come in. What do you do? I'm a shepherd. And they have the little thing, and oh, how cute. Folks, that wasn't a shepherd back then. You got to understand, shepherds were considered to be on the lowest rung of the social ladder. They were outcasts. They had a reputation for being dishonest, and their work made them ceremonially unclean, and it also kept them from the temple so that they couldn't be made clean. This is who God sent the news of the Messiah's birth to first. Shepherds. Really, folks, setting the stage for the rest of the ministry of Jesus. A ministry of God's grace to a lost world. Not to the elite. His grace was available to anyone who would put their faith in Jesus. He was known as somebody as a friend to the tax collectors and the publicans, the lowlifes of that time. in Mark 2, 16 and 17. It says, "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" See, understand, they wouldn't do that. And they were accusing Jesus of being a phony. And if he was really from heaven, if he was really sent by God, then he would know who he's eating with. But he's eating with a man because he doesn't know. You know, he's not the Messiah. He's eating with lowlives. But it goes on and says, "When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Aren't you glad for that? See, those people who thought they were righteous, they were self-righteous. They weren't righteous in the eyes of God. They wouldn't humble themselves and come to Jesus. He threatened their prominence. He threatened their social status. And folks, again, showing us that the door to heaven is open to anyone and everyone that would put their faith in Jesus. No one is beyond him reaching down and helping out of their sin. He doesn't turn away anybody. And he didn't come even just to save the nation of Israel, as some of the religious leaders of that time taught. You know, they taught that if you weren't born a Jew, that's what the Bible refers to as a Gentile. If you were a Gentile, the only reason God allowed you to be born is that you were kindling. You were to stoke the fires of hell for the really bad people. You couldn't be saved. But that's not what Jesus said. In John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, right? "For God so loved the," help me, "world," right? "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And that's what we see here. Because who he tells the good news first, folks, is the whosoevers of the whole world, folks. And look what the angel goes on to say to the shepherds in 11 through 13. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." Now, again, we think of a cute little manger scene, but understand what a manger was. It literally was a feeding trough. Okay? Back then, a lot of them were carved out of stone. They would be hewn out, and they would use them there as feeding troughs. Some of them were wood, but all of them, folks, whatever they were made out of, they were gross. They would have been animal slobber and snot and spit all over them. Joseph would have had to scoop up some fresh hay, you know, if he could find some fresh hay there, and straw it all and line that feeding trough, putting their newborn baby into that. Okay, I don't just bring up that fact of how gross the feeding trough was just because it's funny. No, we need to wrap our heads around how low Jesus really humbled himself to come to us. We sanitize the birth of Christ so much. We have our pretty little nativity scenes there, and they all clean and pretty and bright and nice. That's not how it was. And we get that idea that God will only reach out to the clean and nice and the sanitary people, those that have really cleaned their act up. We do God a very big disservice. And we do the people around us a disservice, thinking that they have to climb up someplace, pull themselves up by their bootstraps, clean themselves up before they can come to God. No, folks. He came to the shepherds first. Joseph and Mary had to lay Jesus in a feeding trough, a slimy, yucky feeding trough. Get that scene. It wasn't pristine. It wasn't all sanitary. Folks, the inn was full. And get this too. Log this in. The inn was full. They're in the parking garage. Okay? What's a full hotel or inn or whatever? What's the parking garage at that time that the thing's full? It's full of cars, right? It would have been full of animals. All right? We usually in the nativity scenes, you see a few camels kneel down, a few sheep, all that stuff. That wasn't what it was like. Okay? That's not it. See, if you have animals like horses, donkeys, and camels, folks, those animals aren't house broke. Okay? There's going to be the smell of the animals themselves. There's going to be the smell of the hay going in, but also the smell of what comes out the other end. Okay, I really think God wants us to think about this. All right? There would have been the smell of urine and poop and all that kind of stuff all in there. It would have been all over the place in there. It's so easy for us to think that it wasn't that bad for Joseph and Mary, that Jesus didn't come into a situation that was all that bad. But folks, it was. The circumstances that Jesus was born to was not like we put in our minds. It's not like the movies portray or the Christmas plays and all that. But here's something. Because we don't understand all that God did in coming to earth, humbling himself that low, that God would send his only begotten son into such a situation like that, oftentimes because of that, we really don't understand how much God loves us. We don't understand how deep his love is, how great his grace is to us, how he wants to reach out to every person. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Think about if you were Mary or Joseph. Think about the fact that you knew who you're bringing into this world. Both Mary and Joseph, okay? Mary first, she got approached by the angel. Yeah, you blessed among women. You're going to give birth to the Son of God. Whoa, how's that going to happen? Well, Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you. And he's going to cause you to conceive. She knew she was giving birth to the Son of God. Joseph, remember? He freaked out and thought that she had cheated on him, so he was going to put her away quietly. He was going to divorce her. But an angel appeared to him one night and said, hey, don't do that, man. That's inside of Mary, that's from God. Joseph knew that this was the Messiah, the Son of God, coming into the world. Think about that. Think about how you would feel bringing that baby into that kind of a situation. Oh, man. We couldn't even bring him into a somewhat normal kind of a situation that most people are born into. We couldn't even bring him into a home. Folks, get the picture. They were in an animal stall within this cave or barn or whatever. It was probably a cave. And they probably would have taken some blankets and hung them up, around to kind of make a little enclosure there in the stall to give Mary a little bit of privacy while she gave birth. They would have slept in that stall. All of the smells, the animals, the noise, all of that was going on. You know that they had to be disappointed. You know that they had to be brokenhearted, that they couldn't do better for this baby that they were responsible for bringing into the world and to raise. But folks, understand this. That whole scene is exactly what the reality that God tells us about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. In verses 6 through 8, we read, who, speaking of Jesus, being in the form of God. Some translate it a little bit clearer. Some Bibles translate it, who, being very God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Okay? In other words, Jesus didn't think that it was something that he was ripping God off when he considered himself equal with God, because equality with God belonged to him because he was God. Okay? And he says, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, that phrase, made himself of no reputation, in the Greek it's literally, he emptied himself. Kanuo is the term there in Greek, and the theologians refer to this as the doctrine of the kenosis, the doctrine of the emptying. That he emptied himself of all the rights, the privileges, and the glory that were rightfully his as God in order to become a man. Get that. Understand that. His whole life, folks, birth to death, was a life willingly emptied of the glory that was rightfully his. I mean, you think about how bad it was just coming down here to have to live on earth when you've been in eternity in heaven, okay? I mean, we can't even wrap our heads around what heaven is like. Yeah, we know, okay, streets of gold and all of that kind of stuff. But to leave that, to come here, and then be born in that situation, and then it says that he humbled himself, not only humbled himself in who he was and being, you know, a bondservant, but even to the death on the cross. And understand that. The cross has been, it still is, the worst form of execution that man has ever come up with. It's the most painful and it's the most humiliating. The cross was something that was reserved by Rome for non-Roman citizens. It was so bad that Romans were not allowed to be crucified. That was against the law. But it was for non-Roman citizens and only the worst of the worst. So that humiliation that Jesus took, being spit on and beaten, mocked and nailed to a cross, was part of that emptying, part of that humbling. Folks, he did that. Not only to die for us, to pay for our sins, folks, but he emptied himself. He humbled himself, showing us that he's the humble king, willing to identify with the humblest, poorest, and the most outcast of sinners on the planet. Aren't you glad for that? Because you know what that means? That means that all of us can be saved. That means that all of us have the opportunity to approach Jesus, to come to him, because he came to us like that. So the angel tells him of this great news of the Savior's birth and what the sign would be, that they would find this babe lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths. And you know, right about this time, they probably just quit shaking in their sandals, right? Oh, okay, we're not toast. He's telling us about the Messiah. He's born a Savior, all right. It just about calmed down. Then verse 14, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Oh, man, you imagine that? It would have been 1,000 times more powerful than the best rendition of the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah. You know that one? If you've ever heard that, a good symphony, do that. You know, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, King of Kings, forever, forever. You know? And boy, I was listening to that this last week, and it's like, it gives you goosebumps hearing it, you know, like that. But this would have been more awesome. This would have been 1,000 times more awesome. The heavenly host showing up like that and praising God and worshiping him. And so now you're there. You're one of the shepherds. And you're thinking, hey, man, the angel said, you will find a baby? And all this happened? Hey, man, let's forget these sheep. Let's go find that baby. And that's what they did. Look at 15 and 16. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Imagine that, just like the angel said. Now, here's something you might not have thought before. The angel didn't tell them exactly where Jesus was. Did you see that? They had to search all the stables in Bethlehem till they found him. It's been said before that the wise men, they had a star to guide them. But the shepherds had to search for Jesus. And no doubt, after all of that, they searched with Jesus with all their hearts until they found him. And by the way, when they found Jesus, the wise men were not with him. The wise men wouldn't arrive for about another 2 years. See, when you look in Matthew chapter 2, and the wise men find Jesus, he's not in a manger, he's in a house. And the word for that's used for babe there is a different word. It's not for a baby, for an infant, it's for a toddler. It's actually the word Padawan. It's where Star Wars got the word Padawan, you know, for a young learner kind of thing. It meant a toddler. And when they get there to Jesus, they bring their gifts and all that stuff. But it was about 2 years later. Remember, when they didn't go back and tell Herod where Jesus was, that Herod had found out from them when they had first seen the star. And so because he knew when Jesus was born, he sent the soldiers to Bethlehem, remember, and killed all the baby boys 2 years old and under. So your manger scene, this one included, is wrong, okay? The three wise guys, they should be like over there. But when we were setting it up, it's like they're all looking down, and so they wouldn't walk like that, so we just went ahead and set it up there. But usually when I set one up, if I get away with it, I put the wise men off, you know, on the other side of the room if I can, because they're on their way. And by the way, kids are gone, right? There were no little drummer boys at either location, okay? Sorry, but that's the truth. So, folks, in looking at this, okay, it may be interesting to you what you just heard, but it's more than interesting. Folks, it should speak to us of God's great love that he has for us. It should speak to us that nobody is excluded from God's heart in wanting to save them. That nothing you have done, no matter how bad, no matter where you think you are on the socioeconomic ladder, it doesn't matter. Because as the angel told the shepherds, that he came, and this is good news for all people. And I think we need to take a lesson from the shepherds. Let's search for Jesus with all of our hearts until we find him. God told us in Jeremiah 29:13, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And that's what we should do. And folks, understand this too. I don't think it's just a one and done. Well, I found Jesus back in 1976. But I think God wants us to search for him in every situation we find ourselves in. No matter what happens, no matter what financial crisis you get into, no matter what happens, you know, health-wise or whatever, he wants us to seek him with all our hearts while we're there. Because you know what? He's there too. He's there. He will never leave us nor forsake us. See, he cared enough to humble himself and to become a man. And again, what a huge step down from heaven, right? And he cared enough to die for us. The most painful and the most humiliating death ever, to pay for our sins so that we could be reconciled to him, so that we could go to heaven, so we could have fellowship with him right now. Folks, he cares enough for us to never leave us nor forsake us, as he says. Folks, let's seek him daily. Let's seek him in our lives, no matter what we're going through, no matter what's happening to the world around us. Let's continue to seek him, to search for him in every situation with all of our hearts. And he promises, when you do that, you'll find me. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. Amen. We thank you, Lord, with all our hearts. We thank you that you came not to the rich, not to the religious, not to, to those that were clean. But Lord, you came to people like us. You came to people like me, an outcast. Lord, you love us. That just, Lord, it just blows my mind. And I'm sure it blows the minds of most of the folks here. Lord, thank you. Thank you for doing things the way you did. Lord, also thank you that you didn't make salvation something that we had to work for, that we had to deserve or to earn, because we could never do that. We can never work our way to salvation. We can never earn it. And the best we could do, Lord, you said, is filthy rags. Thank you that you made it all about grace through faith. And I pray right now that if there's anyone here that has not placed their faith in you and what you did for them, that they would do so right now, even now, just in the quietness and the anonymity of their seat. Lord, that they would do this in their hearts to you, that they would cry out to you right now, that they would call on you to save them, that they would believe that your death on the cross was for them. And that, Lord, that by believing, that you would remove their sins, forgive them, and bring them to heaven with you. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We would order